Morning. I trust you have a Bible with you, whether it's in print or digital. Today we're going to be in Deuteronomy and the book of Acts. Our scripture in Deuteronomy is chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, if you would turn over with me to Acts chapter 15, and we'll be reading the first 28 verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and all the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are we putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says to the Lord who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. The word of the Lord.
You might want to keep your Bible open to Acts 15. We'll be coming back to that and a little bit in Acts 16 as well by the time we're done this morning. Decision-making and the will of God. It is a fun subject. And I think as we all feel keenly right now, ECF is in the a season of critical decision-making. How do we decide on a new associate? What kind of processes do we need to implement, and how do we make up our minds? Those are big and necessary and important questions. And what I'd like to do this morning is spend some time on the root topic of Christian decision-making, period. Just as it would apply to you and I in our ordinary everyday lives. And what are those basics, putting those together, and then try to apply some of those things to our current circumstances. So this is meant to be very practical. It's a little different than what we normally do on a Sunday, but it seems fitting given the time that we're in. And what I'm truly hoping is that this will relieve anxiety for some of you who may have struggled in this area of your Christian walk, as well as giving some solid direction for us as a group as we move ahead in our corporate decisions. And I will tell you that at one time in my own life, I knew what it was to suffer from a high degree of decision paralysis. And that can be brought on by a number of factors. For me, there were three that come to mind very quickly, and some of these you might identify with as well. First, what sometimes made it difficult to make a decision was that I seriously wanted to make godly, Christ-honoring decisions and feared missing God's perfect will. Maybe you've heard that time that term at times, missing the perfect will of God, and there is this mythological idea that God's will is this target, and if you don't hit it directly in the center, you've really messed up, and you're just not going to get what's good for you. I remember a friend of mine who was dating someone, was hoping perhaps to marry her, and she said after their date, "No, I'm waiting for God's best." Well, that was, you know, not a pleasant way to have that date end. But for her, she couldn't simply say, "You know what? No, we don't mix. This doesn't work." Instead, she kind of moved it over into this spiritual category that may or may not actually have a proper place in the thinking. So I wanted to make sure I made good, Christ-honoring decisions. But the idea that God has one best choice for you in everything in life, from the person God's chosen for you to marry to the absolute profession that you should undertake, or whether or not you should even read a certain passage of Scripture for that day, or in our case, how do we know the guy for ECF? Those are things that float through our minds. And as we press ahead today, I think you'll find that being caught in that web is not only frustrating and paralyzing, but it's also almost entirely unnecessary. You don't have to get yourself bound up there. The second reason why I sometimes found it difficult to make decisions is that I feared making mistakes, pure and simple. I did not want to be this man. And not just the idea of missing God's perfect choice. Hidden in that thought is the idea that if I pick what God really wants, then that'll guarantee that everything goes smoothly and successfully, and I'll have perfect peace about it. When none of that is guaranteed in God's word. But sometimes we use that as a standard to judge by. You have to stop and look at the New Testament record, or even the Old Testament with the prophets. All of the apostles were perfectly in God's will, and being perfectly in God's will, they suffered rejection, persecution, misunderstanding, and apart from John, they were all martyred. Things did not go well. When God calls Jeremiah, he tells him in the beginning of the book, I'm going to call you to speak to these people, and no one's going to listen. Well, that's fun. What kind of a ministry is that? Sometimes that happens. But we've got this idea that somehow if I do it just right, if I click my heels three times and face toward Kansas, then it's all going to be smooth sailing. No guarantee there. As a matter of fact, Paul's detractors, especially in 2 Corinthians, traded on the very idea that if he was really God's man, would he have suffered as much as he did? And of course, the answer of Scripture is yes. He suffered as he did because he was God's man. Things didn't go easy for him, specifically because he was obeying God's will. That's important. Mistakes can and will be made. You're going to make them, I'm going to make them, that's going to happen. But thankfully, for the believer, this is all under the watchful eye of our sovereign and loving God. So, not every mistake is somehow sin or mysteriously displeasing to him. But if I look for signs and omens, and I want to say that sometimes Christians are as superstitious as people in the world, looking for signs and omens. I want this little indication, I want this confirmation. If I look for stuff like that, I can soothe my conscience that what God showed me was now his fault if it all blows up. And secondly, that's in the best case, or worst case, I begin to doubt him for not bringing about what I thought or felt sure he told me. And then what do? Then you're in a really tough spot. There's a third thing that I struggled with, and that is it all seems so spiritual. To divine the secret mind of God. And isn't that what we want? We all want to think of ourselves as spiritual. Why use common sense when you can get a tingle or a chill and think you're being really led? But that could be a trap. Chills and tingles, and I'm not going to discount them automatically, but they can be the result of other things than God saying, this is it. I remember a good friend of mine. He is a godly man. He is a sincere man. He's been in ministry for 30 or more years that I've known him. He is a good brother in Christ. But I noticed one time when we were praying together in a group that there were times when he would kind of do this with his shoulders. It's kind of interesting. You know, I said, hey, you got a crick in your neck, you need a chiropractor, what's the deal? And he confided in me a long time after that in fact, when he was in those environments and he got a certain chill that ran across his shoulders, that was confirmation that the Holy Spirit was working. That's unfortunate. Now, this is a good guy. He's not out preaching false doctrine. He's not trying to be a weird person. But for him, somehow that chill signaled something. Unfortunately, you don't necessarily find that in Scripture. And to use that as an indication of knowing God's will, I think can end up in some pretty difficult places. So I'm not making fun of that. I'm saying it's something to watch for. And we can have those things in our heads. Well, then what should we be doing? And fortunately, this is where God's word is replete with scriptural answers and counsel for us so that we don't need to walk in the dark. Now, I'm going to work through a system here. It's basically going to work like this. We work our way around the wheel. Prayer, principles, prudence, plans, providence, and prayer. No, I didn't originally intend it to all start with a P, but it did. That's providential. So we're going to leave it there. But I'm going to work through those, and then that's going to bring us back to a process. And that's where we'll land, at kind of drawing this down to a place where we can be very practical with it all. So let's go back to the beginning. Prayer. As with all things in life, in the life of the Christian anyway, we're in the habit of bringing our needs, our concerns, our decisions, and our circumstances before God, and that's vital. That's exactly what Scripture calls us to. So we've got sound instruction there. You all would remember Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And notice the word there, everything. We bring all of life to Him in prayer, and especially decisions that we need to make, and especially difficult decisions. We want to make sure that we're doing that. Making the need for a decision known to God in prayer is just part and parcel of the believer's everyday life. We lay out our matters in front of Him, and we ask for His wisdom and for clarity in reason and in trusting Him in it all. And I'm going to come back to this before we're done this morning, but one thing is sure, that this is where the Christian begins in making all decisions. And except where I already know the will of God as it's clearly expressed in His Word. And I want to be careful here, because in truth, there are some things we actually never need to pray about. Now, for some of you, that may actually sound blasphemous. Let me clarify. I never need to ask God if I should cheat on my wife. I never need to pray about whether or not I should beat my kids. Now, I understand these are absurd things. It's an argument from looking at the absurd, but you reason it back down. I don't need to pray to God about whether or not I should blaspheme His name or get drunk or slander anyone or murder my neighbor. Scripture's clear on that. This was one of the things that Balaam in the Old Testament was famous for. He knew God's will, but he continued to seek God for something else. Matter of fact, later in the scripture, we find out that he had enticed the children of Israel in a wicked way because he kept pushing God and moving beyond what he knew to be the truth. And finally, God gave him over to those decisions. And I don't need to pray about ridiculous things. I don't need to ask God if I should grab a high voltage wire. It's never crossed my mind, and I don't need to ask God, is this smart? I don't need to ask Him if I should drink a cup of bleach. I think that's fairly clear. Or can He give me the power to create a new primary color, or try to live without oxygen, or break my own leg just to see what it feels like, or convert to Baha'ism? I don't need to ask Him about those things. They're ridiculous on the face. And so we don't go there with that. Both of those ideas make a mockery of prayer. When I'm praying about things God has already revealed in His Word, or pray about things that are truly foolish. But in making true decisions, prayer does have to be our starting point. So we want to make sure that we're always going there in this. But that leads us to the second thing we want to look at, principles. And here, I'm going to give you several principles that come from the Scripture that help in decision making. And I'm just going to run through them pretty rapidly. But the first one is the first thing that we read in the Scripture this morning. And if you don't hear me on anything else in this whole thing, get this Scripture down. It's the one from Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Christian decision making is not an exercise in trying to discern things that God has kept from us. It's rooted in being occupied with what He has revealed. And if I fix on what He has revealed, I don't have to worry about the secret things. As a matter of fact, the Scripture there is clear. The secret things belong to Him. They don't belong to me. And so these efforts that we sometimes enter into to try and arrive at some hidden thing in God ends up being contrary to what He's revealed in His Word. I don't have to do that. I'm not responsible for anything He hasn't told me. I'm responsible for what He has told me. And as one old wag put it years ago, you know, it's not the things that I don't understand in the Bible that trouble me. It's the things I do understand. Those are the things I need to be occupied with, and that's important for us. So many believers are paralyzed from making decisions at all because in an honest desire to do well and to serve God well, They think they have to detect some supernatural leading above and beyond the scriptures. And the truth is, Christians are remarkably free to make all kinds of decisions, even very difficult ones, if we'll just ask a couple of clarifying questions, and we're going to get to those before we're done this morning. But for now, we need to realize that our first concern is making sure that we know what God has said and that we're keeping in line with that, rather than trying to figure out if God is sending out a coded or a secret message of some sort. And that's so popular today, isn't it? You can go to the Christian bookstore and get tons of books on the secret code of God in His Scripture. And I read one. I'm not making this up, but the person said they had found the name of their dog in the secret code in the Bible. It's just dumb. It's just dumb. And we can get drawn into this from the edge, not because we immediately go there, but in our earnestness to know God's will, we can begin to seek for these things, and we have to be spiritual enough to detect them and act on them. But here's this wonderful freeing passage. Look, the secret things belong to God, so the secret things are above my pay grade. He gets to worry about those. And the things that He's revealed, well, they belong to us and to our children. For what? So that we can do what's right. So we can obey. Years ago, I was in this may be hard for some of you to even picture, but I was in a hardware store. And there was a guy being pressed to buy a piece of heavy equipment by the salesman. I'm listening to this conversation go on. This guy's hemming and hawing, and then he says, "You know, I need to go ask my wife." Said that rather sheepishly. And of course the salesman mocked him. And said, "What do you mean you need to go? Aren't you a man? Can't you make that decision yourself?" And he said, "Wait a minute." He said, "Years ago my wife and I struck a compromise. On all real major things in life, geopolitical situations, nuclear war, I take those decisions on myself. But when it comes to things around the house, I ask her opinion on everything. That's our compromise." Okay, I think that worked all right, but we don't need to divine the secret mind of God. What's secret belongs to Him. What's revealed belongs to us. And if we keep there, we're going to be pretty safe. And so it's always good to ask yourself, am I preoccupied with something which is not a matter of plain revelation in His Word? If I am, if that's really grating, I may need to work through how to put that straight. Secondly, a second principle that's useful is to remember that the Holy Spirit illumines first and foremost through His Word. So, am I acting according to His Word, according to biblical teaching and principles? Does it fit within that context? Have I even taken the time to find out what those biblical principles are? Have I gone back to see, well, how do these things play out in Scripture? We can leave impulses to things that are indifferent. And that is, in fact, the subject for another sermon, another time. I'd love to come back and address that at some time. Because the Holy Spirit does, at times, prompt us in certain things. But that's not how we make our basic decisions. There's a role for that, and Scripture, I think, defines that role clearly for us, and we can go back. So as we read in Acts 1 concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we remember that all direct influence of the Spirit is always in concert with His Word and is subordinate to the Word, even as Paul says to those who have a prophecy in the church, the spirit of prophecy is subject to the individual. So we need to walk carefully there. Remember this out of Leviticus 19. Here was one of the warnings that God had to give the children of Israel. "You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it." Ooh, look, "You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes." How much sometimes of Christian decision making is actually wrapped up in interpreting omens? Well, I see this, I see that, I see the other thing, and therefore I kind of judge on that. Or what he says in Isaiah 8. "And so when they say to you," this is the people from foreign lands, or even those that have gone astray within Israel, "when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? We come back to God's word. We come back to him. And in the process, we get the counsel that we need. That, of course, brings up the topic of fleeces, and I wish I could spend time on that this morning. I can't, because this portion out of Judges and the life of Gideon, this is a topic for another sermon all in and of itself. And you have to remember that in that passage, Gideon isn't commended for the use of his fleece, as though it was a method. It was, in fact, a sign of his own unbelief and cowardice, and a picture of God's patience with him, not an endorsement of seeking omens and signs. Those aren't the way we're to function. And so, coincidences aren't necessarily communication from God. Again, an absurd example, just because you suddenly run into an old flame on Facebook doesn't indicate that that's God's will for you to run off with him or her. But in more practical terms, let me give you two personal examples. A number of years ago, a family that were friends of ours were in another place. They were looking for a church. And these are good people, godly people, seeking to know the will of God, know their Bibles, but they were looking for another church to be their church home. And they finally wrote to me and said, "We found the church, and when we pulled in and we saw that the name of the street that the church was on was my wife's maiden name, we said, there's an indication." No, there's an indication that there's a street named the same as your wife's maiden name. That's not an indication from God. And yet, that's what they took. This was their confirmation. I have another one. A friend who was seeking to be in ministry and was really seeking God about how he should approach ministry and where he should go. And then he related to me later that he was in a certain place and he saw a picture. And the picture was of a national minister, someone that you would all know if I mentioned his name. I won't go into details so as not to overexpose here. And he said, "I saw that picture and that was it. That was, I knew I should go and I should meet that guy and I should sit down with him and tell him all that's on my heart and where I need to go in ministry." So he did that. And he bought a plane ticket and he flew a few states away and he got an audience with this guy who is really well known in present evangelical circles. And after hearing this individual pour his heart out, he said, "I have no idea what you're talking about, but I'll tell you what you do need to do. If you want to be in ministry, you can't just show up at my door and say, 'Here I am, and I think God called me here.'" He said, "Go to seminary, get some training, get a little experience under your belt, and then come back and we'll talk." Well, he left crestfallen because he was sure when he saw that picture, that was confirmation that that's the person he should go to. Well, it turned out it was the person he should go to, but the person shot his dreams down. And they needed to be shot down because he needed to buckle down and get some maturity under his belt and begin to function in a different way. And he wasn't too excited about that. We need to be careful that we don't weave into coincidences an automatic assumption that this is God speaking and leading and I've got to follow this rabbit trail. Third principle that's good is to test everything. How? Well, Isaiah 8 here has it extremely well. To the teaching and to the testimony. Come back to the word of God. If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn, no light. Bring it back to the word of God. Come back to where we are there. And that puts us in a safe place because the things that God has revealed have been given to us and to our children so that we might do all the things that God has commanded. There's a fourth one, simple, and it's do not automatically assume that a sense of peace means that all is well, or that a sense of agitation means that all is ill. And again, you only have to come back to the scripture to see that that doesn't always work out. Jesus agonized in the garden to the place where he sweat drops of, as it were, of blood. And said, "My soul is in such deep agony, I feel like I'm going to die." That was not a sense of peace. Now, he knew exactly what he was doing, how perfectly he was obeying the Father, but it was not a peaceful place. He was in agony in those moments. And on the flip side, every time you see an angel appearing in the Bible, those appearances all had to be accompanied by the angel saying, well, don't fear. Agitation at that moment wasn't an indication that anything was wrong, but they were confronted with things beyond their understanding. But again, we can import meanings into those things that just aren't necessarily there. And when we do, we can walk in interesting and difficult ways. And we want to avoid that. So there's some principles that just go in that first category for us. The other categories will be much shorter as we work through this. The third thing we look at is prudence. Prudence. The Holy Spirit leads thirdly through wisdom. Through wisdom. It's why I love the book of Proverbs so much. The need to go back and understand how truth works and how it exposes the reality of things. Foolishness, according to Proverbs, is sin. It's not just dumb, it's sin. There's no reason for us to be foolish when the Scripture gives us wisdom. So here's a question. It's not one of our final questions, but it's one you've heard me mention many times before. Am I using the spiritual gift of gray matter? God gave us functioning brains so that we'd think. Just like he gave us lungs so that we'd breathe and eyes so that we'd see and ears so that we'd hear, he gave us mind so that we will think. In my estimation, it is the most underutilized spiritual gift that God has ever given to his people. Engage the brain. Use it. Now, in this portion in Acts that we had read for us out of Acts 15, the apostles were confronted with a huge issue facing the church. Do Gentile believers have to follow the Mosaic law in order to be saved? That was the question. This came up in Antioch. It was a big issue. It was also roiling back in Jerusalem. And so the debate threatened to split the entire church. And then watching how they responded to this is really important. So let's go back. If you've got your Bible, I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 15. I'm going to pick up in verses 6 and 7. So what did the apostles do? Well, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. Oh, they talked about it. Right? You're kind of waiting for, and I'm going to come back to this by the time we're done. Why didn't one of the apostles stand up and say, I'm an apostle, here's a word from the Lord, case closed? Because that's not the way it ordinarily works. That's not what was going on. So they get together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, right? They really got into this with each other. They really teased out the issues. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So the first thing that happened is they got together and they considered the whole event. They wanted to talk about it. They wanted to debate it. They wanted to get everything out on the table. And then Peter stood up and said what he said. So the second thing that happened is they rehearsed Peter's history and how the gospel spread. Well, let's look at how God worked in the past. Does this fit the pattern? Is this something we can sink our teeth into? Do we have precedent for this? And sure enough, they did. And then they moved on from there. So they first gathered to consider, and then they recalled the gospel history in verses 7 through 10, and then they rehearsed what they already believe, what they were teaching. Does this coincide with what we've been preaching and teaching all along? They rehearsed what they had already been talking about. And what did they talk about? In Acts 15, 11, it says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Let's rehearse the gospel. How does that impact where we are? And so they talked that out in the process. Then they did more. Then they heard from Paul and Barnabas, and they went through and listened to their ministry and how God worked among them with the Gentiles and what had happened in the process. And then they moved to a next step. James gets up, and he kind of gives a summary of everything that they've just discussed, and then he suggests a solution. He makes a proposal. This is what I think we ought to do. But he lays it out for the group. James is the Lord's brother. If there's anybody who should be giving the word at this point, it's James, and he doesn't do that. Nope, let's talk this out. And then in 15:22 through 23, I love this. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Notice now, they've been gotten three groups together. The apostles, the elders, and the whole church. And they've had this big discussion, this big debate. They've gone through all of this. And so it pleased them to choose men from among them to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas and leading men among the brothers with the following letter. And we had the letter read for us. But let me go back. What did not happen, and I got to tell you, this is like the all-stars. You've got Peter, James, John, Paul, all in the same room. And not a one of them stood up and said, I've got the revelation. I've got the word. I got secret knowledge from God that puts an end to it. No, they didn't do that. I'm stunned. Weren't they the apostles? Didn't they walk with Jesus for 3.5 years? You mean to tell me not a one of them could stand up? No. No. And as a matter of fact, when the process is done, they actually put it this way when they send out the letter. So they debated, they talked, they reasoned their way through, and then ended up writing to the church at Antioch. And then in verse 15:28, this is how they put it. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The Holy Spirit, where did he come into it? Came into it in the process. It's exactly where it was. With the people of God, working through the issue biblically, carefully, according to scriptural principles. Isn't that interesting? This is one of the most important watershed events in the early church. And it's not settled by a direct revelation. They go through a very, very interesting, simple, normal process. I love this. I think it's just, they took their process as the very leading of the Holy Spirit. So, do I take to heart the experiences of those who have gone before me? That's this third portion, prudence. Do I listen to the sound experience of those and those who know the word? The Holy Spirit has provided great leading in the counsel and the experience of others who have lived and served with Christ. And so have I talked with others who of a mature Christian walk and experience, and have I tried to get from them what is sound in that way and made that? Which leads us to a fourth one, which is plans. And I'm not going to belabor this point because we'll see how that works out. But in what we've seen so far, we have example after example of these men and women of God, how they made their plans in accordance with what they knew from God's word, using their best wisdom, and they acted on their plans and committed those plans to the Lord. I'm going to come back to that. But they were willing to have those plans interrupted or changed as God intervened providentially. It's very, very simple and practical. Which leads us to that fifth point, providence. The Holy Spirit directs very often through providence. Providence is not the same as coincidence, a little different. Providence, the outward circumstances of our lives arranged by God, also play a role. So, providentially, a person who is blind does not try to take up a career as a race car driver. That's not going to happen. And they may feel a great yearning to drive. They may feel that before they went blind, they had a gift to drive. But providence has changed that. Saying we use here often, providence limits your options. God sets certain parameters around what we can and we cannot do. So my great desire of being a ballet soloist is probably not going to happen. I'm not built for it. It's not going to work that way. There aren't too many 4'4" people in the NBA. And we see this, though, this very practical reality of circumstances and providence ordering them in Paul's ministry. If you've still got your Bible there, turn over to Acts chapter 16. We get a wonderful picture of this. And in one of those places that's somewhat difficult at times to go through. It's in verses 6 through 10. This is Paul when he was on his missionary journey. And it says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." How? We don't know. Text doesn't tell us. Only that they couldn't get there, and in not going there, somehow that involved the Holy Spirit, but we don't know exactly how. "And when they had come then to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia." Now notice they're putting their plans in action. They're saying, hey, we'd like to go to this. We've got a commission to go preach the gospel, there's no question there, into all the world, and when we get to certain places, we're prevented from getting there, even though we've planned to go there. And we take that as what? The leading of the Holy Spirit. So they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them there either. "And so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And then a vision did appear to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And so when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding God had called us to preach the gospel to them." That's a good thing. Now, God had called them to preach the gospel, period. And attempting and making their plans, they weren't able to do what they wanted to do, but here a different door opens up and they go ahead and follow, and guess what? They're able to go in there and to preach the gospel, and that comes out. It works. So providence is going to lend itself to what goes on here. And that brings us back full circle to prayer. It's brought us right back to where we started. So we come full circle, and so we, keeping with the word, taking advantage of the best wisdom we can, going back using the principles, using the wisdom that's in our hands, we make our plans, we look at what we can and can't do, and we commit it into God's hands, knowing that He cares for us, and that our desire to serve Him well is evident. And so we trust Him with our decision. We trust Him. See what He does with it. Which then leads us to the process. That's where we want to end up. This brings us to the practical process. And I want to narrow everything we covered down to a couple of very basic points. And I have a few suggestions that grow out of all that we've just talked about that I think will be useful and pretty easy to manage. And it all revolves around this. Ask. Ask. Asking ourselves the right questions. Now that may be as shocking to some of you in its simplicity as it is for its freedom. Just putting certain questions out there. And so the first question is to always ask in any decision, will my choice prevent or hinder me from doing anything God expressly commands me to do in His Word? I'm considering a decision, any decision in front of me, and I have to ask myself, will this in any way impair me from doing the things God has told me to do in His Word that I can clearly see here? And if it violates that principle, I need to go in another direction. It's pretty simple. If it's going to prevent me from doing the things God's Word says I ought to be doing, I need to not go there. Pretty basic. But then I have a second question. Will my choice cause me to do anything which God expressly forbids me from doing in His Word? Are there places where God says, don't do this? Well, then I don't go there. So I've got these two real simple things. Is this going to prevent me from doing what I know God's Word calls me to? Is this going to require me to do something God says is sin? I don't go there either. I've got to find another route. I've got to find some other decision. And then the third question, again, pretty simple. Well, have I weighed the pros, that should be the, not two, the pros and cons using my best wisdom? Have I really sought out good counsel? And so I've really looked at this thing and not gone off on a whim, but walked it through, talked it through, thought it through, done my homework. And then lastly, the thing I ask is, Father, if this is not the best choice, please intervene providentially. I've ruled out. I'm careful on those first ones. And now I can commit it into his hands and say, all right, this is the way I'm going to go. But if it's not a good way to go, please step in, intervene. Pretty simple. Now, what would that look like in our present case? Let's draw this down to where we are. Hiring an associate. Well, this much we know. Hiring an associate will not prevent us from doing anything that's commanded in God's word. In fact, it's our desire that it will facilitate the things we're commanded to do in God's word, because we want to increase our ability to reach out and to evangelize and to continue to feed this body well and provide for the future. So no, it won't prevent us from doing anything that God has commanded in his word. Hiring an associate will not violate any prohibition in God's word. There's no place in Scripture that says that. Matter of fact, it's the responsibility of leadership to provide for the congregation. So that's what we want to do. We're entering into that, and we're not forbidden from doing this. We need to organize. We need to prepare. We need to put together, and that's part of that. Our collective wisdom sees the need. As Al is wont to say, the eldership here is rather long in the tooth. The elder really means elder in our case. The youngest among us is how old? 52. Well, that's a shame. All right. Not that he's 52, but that's the youngest one we've got. All right. We need more, because the congregation doesn't go from 52 and up. I mean, some of you do. But not all of you. There's more to being able to minister to a larger congregation than that. Our collective wisdom sees the need. We see it in my own physical limitations that have come on in the past few years. Al's limitations right now. Ken Beaton's limitations, certainly. Poor Ed. Ed, what do you put, 20,000 miles a week on your car? With his business and going back and forth and being called to all this stuff. Scott's just lazy. So there's all kinds of things that require us to move in a better direction. And so, having done all that, we make our plans and we commit them to Christ. Praying about it. Making sure our candidates are those who meet the biblical qualifications. And that's one of the things the committee's been doing all along. You don't understand the hours the committee people have put into listening to sermons, reading resumes, going over questionnaires. The other night we were talking about someone, and Ben had just come back. He says, I've listened to six of that guy's sermons. And I'm thinking, you haven't listened to six of my sermons. And I said, how does that work? And the thought and the passion to see somebody who's brought into this assembly who's good for us and fits. The people have really worked and put hours and hours and hours into this. The video conferences and back and forth. The given to make sure they meet the biblical qualifications, but then that other things will fit there. And of course, then the elders talk about it too. And then, of course, that's why we bring it to the congregation, as they did in Acts 15. Following those very similar concepts. And then we examine them as best we can within our providential constraints. We obviously can't bring them in for a month or 2 months at a time. You can't do rent a candidate and bring them in and ride them hard and put them away wet and send them home discouraged. It's not the way we want to function. So, we've got certain limitations, and we have to function within those providential limitations. And then we discuss it among ourselves as a group, as a congregation, to make sure we've got the best use of the collective wisdom. And here, as Ed made the announcement earlier, we need everyone's candid input. You're not going to hurt anyone's feelings if you put down in writing your thoughts, your impressions, your observations, your opinions. We want to hear that. We need to hear that. We need to put that into the pool and to digest that as we work forward as a group. many eyes and many ears and many hearts and minds so that we're connected on that. So don't hesitate to send an email. Don't hesitate to write something down and put it in the box so that we can go through it. And questions, as we've already mentioned, that we want to ask poor David when he gets here so that we don't flog him quite as hard as we flogged Brandon. We want to make sure that we're following this. And so does this candidate best fill the specific needs of this congregation at our junction in history? And then making our choice, putting the plans into action, and committing all that into the hands of the Father and trusting Him with it. It's a wonderful place to be. Let me just go back in closing and mention the case of Matt Joubert. We followed the process. And in the end, God interrupted. It's exactly what we were praying for. So that we'll follow the process as best as we know and then commit it into your hands, and then it didn't go. Not because he was necessarily a bad choice, but for his own reasons, for God's own reasons. And we can trust the Father with that. We can follow the same process now. We're not required, and you need to hear this clearly, we're not required to hire either two of the candidates you're about to see, either Brandon from last week or David next week. That's not a requirement. We're going to work through that together. But all things considered, we may well hire either one or the other or continue looking. But in all of it, we'll be praying and looking to our loving, faithful Father to see us through, to bring it to a good conclusion. So we don't have to have a sign from on high that we have the guy. We do as Scripture calls us to. And we'll get a guy in God's good grace who's best for us in this place at this time under these circumstances, because we can trust the Father as we obey what He's given in His Word. I hope this has been helpful for some of you in your own personal life, as well as understanding a little bit how we want to continue through this process for ourselves as a church. But again, I know what it's like to suffer a real paralysis of decision making in my own life, when it's not necessary, when the Word gives us such simple and straightforward ways of working through serious decisions and moving ahead in our lives. I'm so grateful I don't have to, on any given day, somehow divine the secret mind of God, but live in the light that He's already given. What freedom. Father, we thank You again this morning for Your Word. We thank You for the way that it speaks and addresses every area of life, and especially church life. The things that are facing us as a congregation, as well as the things that are facing individuals in the congregation. And there are many. I thank You that Your Word does not leave us without tools. But above all, on top of everything, that we can trust You in Your love, in Your care, in Your grace, with all of it. You are such a faithful Father. Lord, there have been times I have made some of the dumbest decisions a human being could make. And in Your faithfulness, You've worked through that, brought me through it, and shown great blessing and gentleness and patience. I have no doubt that You will act any differently now, because You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we give You praise for these things and ask that You will give our hearts the ability to rest in the truth of Your Word, in Christ's goodness to us, Your mercy. Bless Your Word to Your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.